on some scripture that we've already seen, and that's that there is the throne room where God the Father and God the Son are both on the throne of God the Father. And in the throne room up in the third heaven, we saw that Paul does not have access to that, and we're using Paul as a representative of all New Testament saints that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, that Paul can't have access to that because Paul doesn't have a glorified body. We do know that Paul's in the third heaven, as well as all those saints, but we know he's present with the Lord, but not with the Lord, but not in his presence, meaning he's up there in the third heaven, but he can't see him as he is. We saw in 1 John 3:2 that it's only until we have our glorified bodies that we can perceive Christ as he is. Now, just to stick that home, that means that Reverend Moon, when he was on the stand for fraud or some kind of for fraud or extortion, and he said, the prosecutor asked him, "How do you know that was Jesus?" He said, "When I saw him, he looked like his pictures." So we know that Paul can't see Jesus at this point because he doesn't have a glorified body, but he's in his presence. He's in his presence in the sense that there's all kinds of interactions going out into the second compartment where New Testament believers are, and in this compartment, there's all kinds of communication going on. We spent hours and hours on that. We can't repeat that again. Then we saw over in John 14, the second and third verses, very quickly reviewing, that Christ, the night before he died, he says, "I'm going to prepare one place for you all." And in the 17th chapter, he says, "You all" is not just the 11 apostles that were left in the upper room, but were the whole church. He says, not for these alone, but for those that will come after them. So we saw then that there's another compartment, and in that compartment or area of the third heaven, we've been constructing that's a city. Now, it's in contrast to Old Testament saints. Let's do this very quickly. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Old Testament saints here, and I'm going to show you a pre-Old Testament saint. By pre-Old Testament, I mean back to Abraham, because Abraham wasn't under the Old Testament. It hadn't been constructed yet until Exodus 19. So from Abraham clear up until Pentecost, saints, both pre-Old Testament and Old Testament, are promised land. Now, last eight chapters of Ezekiel describe the promised land, and it describes the promised land that's much huger than the nation Israel today. The nation Israel today is not the promised land. It will be in the millennium. And in this promised land, there's a 50-mile square city, which is the seat of government, when the nation Israel inherits the land. They haven't done it yet. And in the 10th verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this city that is going to be the seat of government during the millennium is something that Abraham was promised, Moses, all the saints through law were promised. And he, that's Abraham, verse 10, expected a city which foundations and whose designer or architect and whose constructor, who constructs it, is God. Now, we take that to be the earthly New Jerusalem that will be the seat of earthly government during the millennium. And it's described in the last, again, eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. One more concept, and then we'll start today's lesson and get into some new stuff. Then when we get to the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, it starts off with a very strong counterwise, in contrast to Abraham, in contrast to back in the 18th verse, I believe, or 16th verse, where Moses is going to a mount, the 18th verse, where Moses is going to earthly mount, meaning seat of government. In contrast to that, you, and Paul is talking to New Testament believers here, And if you, on your own, let me get it, you can go back to the 10th chapter, and we'll do that. Let's prove that you in just a minute. But let's look to the God of the Word before we look to the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We'd ask as we look there that we treat it with respect, and we treat it with dignity, and we present only what you are communicating, and not add to or subtract from, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Let's do that. If we go back to the 22nd verse of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the word, the you there is a plural you, ye in the King James. Now, if you go back to the 10th chapter, you can prove who the ye are. In verse 34, Paul, and we believe this is one of the verses that proves that Paul was the human co-author with the Holy Spirit. For you had suffered of me in my bonds. Paul was in jail. Now, the reason he doesn't say Paul started off like his other epistles, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ, is because in Acts the 20, we won't go back there today, in Acts the 26, no, it's an, he goes back under a Jewish Nazareth vow. There it is, the 24th chapter, which he shouldn't have done. And so he's not going to identify himself because he's reneged on his, some of the, his New Testament teaching. For you had suffered me in my bonds and took joyfully. That means that they, part of the fruit of the Spirit, that they were evidence, the spoiling of your goods, and it's talking about earthly goods. And the historical background here is the high priest in Jerusalem. He's writing back to Jerusalem from Rome. And the high priest in Jerusalem was taking all the goods from the Jews that were culturally Jews but now claimed to be Christians. And so they were completely cut off from commerce. They couldn't go to the tabernacle or up to the temple anymore. They couldn't participate in commerce. And so they were being so ostracized as a fact of their Christianity and losing their cultural ties in Judaism, that they were being, and this ostracism was quite a thing to them. And one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is telling those Jews not to give up, that they're okay, because they had better promises. The earth, your goods, knowing intellect or experientially yourselves that you have a heaven in heaven. There's a textual problem, but it should be there. A better and enduring substance. So he's saying you're losing your physical stuff, but you got some stuff up in heaven, which we're going to see over in the 12th chapter, that is much greater. See the word better? It's better. That means it's better than the earthly stuff with an endurance substance. Now, down in verse 36, for you, that's the same you he's writing to, have need of patience that after you've done the desirous will of God, this subjunctive here doesn't mean it could or could not happen. It means it's in the future. You've heard Pastor Oren say that many times. You should receive the promise. And one of the things in the book of Hebrews is that you can, on your own, we can't keep doing it, look at the 39th and 40th verses of the 11th chapter. You can see that we have better promises. So now back over to the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse. The ye he's talking to are the ones that have better promises than Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. This again is review, so we're not doing it in delineating it more than that. Now in verse 22 of the 12th chapter, he writes to these New Testament saints, which are having problems here on earth, and he's going to give them a hope or a content of a future promise up in the third heaven. I.e., based on the two verses I just showed you, what you got up in the third heaven is much better than what you're losing down here. Got it? But you, New Testament believers, the ones who have better promises than Old Testament and pre-Old Testament believers, verses 39 and verses 40 of the previous chapter, have in the past with present results come unto Mount Zion. Now, we remember this again. We spent almost a full hour on this having come. And if you go back to the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, what it says is that we have access. We are near to God. This is also in the book of Ephesians. We are near to God because God, the Son, when he died and was buried and rose again the third day, he broke down the partition. So as Gentiles, we are near to God. And this is what this verse is saying. Again, this is review. I'll go through it very fast. That we in the past at initial salvation have come near. And we saw back in the 7th chapter, we came near to God. And how am I near to God now? Because in God the Father's mind, because of the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit, he looks over at his Son, who is seating on his throne. He looks to his right hand and he sees me in Christ. You can't get any nearer to God than that. So in the past, at my initial salvation, and this is true of you too, if you're a Christian, it was true of all the Christians that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews. In the past and initial salvation, you come near to God in the mind of God the Father in Christ, with the result that you are still near to God. But he's going to tell us something else that's up there near to God. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time. It's a city. So not only is Paul near to God, and this is going to place this city in the third heaven, which I've symbolized as a pyramid. We'll get to that in the near future, month or two. But this proves then that if we're near to God in the mind of the Father, this city, which we saw back in the 14th chapter of the book of John, which Christ, when the night before he dies, says, I go to prepare a place for you all, one place, that this city is near to God too, because if, by logic, if they're in the same place. Let's continue. Have come unto, or have drawn near to, in the past with present results, Mount Zion. Now, don't let the King James with the S bother you. It's just a transliteration. And we really don't know how they pronounced some of those letters. And so sometimes they'll bring that Z over as a Z, and sometimes as an S. It's the same word. Now, we need to review very quickly what Zion means in the Old Testament. Now, why are you doing this? If you go in some cultural areas, even in Portland, I know a couple, you will see churches named Mount Zion Holy something or Mount Olive of the Zion. I don't care what they mean by Zion. Let's look and see what Scripture means by Zion. So let's go over, if you will, to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter and the 1st verse. Now, this is talking about the earthly Jerusalem that was existent during David's time. David is the one who founded it here. And then we're on down the historical line to Solomon here in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the sons. Remember, I haven't marked it because there's so many in the Old Testament, but whenever it says children of Israel, that's a very poor translation. It should always be sons of Israel, because Israel, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob became known as Israel. So it's talking about one of the 12 tribes here. Sons of Israel, a person, unto the King Solomon in Jerusalem. That would be the city that David founded during his lifetime, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of the city of David, which is Zion. So when God dwelt in Jerusalem, it was known as Jerusalem, but it was also known as Zion when God dwelt among Israel. Well, then that name would stick later. Got it? That's what this verse proves. Now let's go to another verse. Let's go over to Malachi. Oh, you do use the Old Testament. Malachi, and if our brother Jeff were here, we would give him the page. It's page 948 in Malachi. It's in the Minor Prophets. excuse me, Micah, not Malachi. I was getting so busy turning. It's Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Or page 948. The fourth chapter and the seventh verse. So what we've shown you is the earthly Jerusalem that is existent today, founded during David's time, was called Zion when Jehovah dwelt there. That's where the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Micah, the fourth chapter and the seventh verse. What we're going to see here, what the word Mount Zion means. Verse 7. And I will make her that halted a remnant. Now, this is prophecy talking about the millennium or the kingdom rule of Christ for 1,000 years. And her that was cast afar off, a strong nation. This has not occurred yet. This is still prophecy. In 1947, and then in 48, it was granted the World Council or something, World League of Nations granted the nation Israel a country. That's not fulfillment of this promise. Let me just say, when this promise is fulfilled, the boundaries of the nation Israel will go clear over the Mediterranean, go clear up to the river Euphrates, go over to the east past the Red Sea. They don't have a third or a tenth of that land yet, but they will. How do I know those are the boundaries? Because I read the last three verses of the chapter 15 of Genesis. But I will gather her that is driven, that cast far off a strong nation, and Jehovah will reign over them, over the nation Israel. So now you have governmental rule for the word Zion means, has the concept of God dwells in Jerusalem. He has residency. We'll talk about that in a minute. Them in Mount Zion. Now you have an additional qualifier an additional description. Mount Zion here goes back with rain. Now, I'm not going to do it today, but we could go to the book of Daniel, another prophet, and it shows that the word mount is used figuratively in the Old Testament to represent government. So here, this verse proves it. Even them, Mount Zion, from henceforth, even into an age. So there's going to be a rule over the nation Israel, and it's going to come from Mount Zion. Got it? So Zion means, in terms of the usage, and I could give you about 10 more, I think I did in your notes, give you some additional ones. Zion means that Jehovah is dwelling there. Let's do it better, is resident there. Dwelling among Israel. Mount Zion means that that's the seat of government. Got it? Now let's go back over to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's pick up those concepts and let's look again at the 22nd verse. But ye, not going to Mount Zion, verse 18 of the same chapter, Mount Sinai, verse 18 of the same chapter that Moses went to, not going to the city back in the 11th chapter and the 10th verse that Abraham saw afar off 3,500 years, not that city, not that mount, those are all earthly. But you, that is Christians, in the past with present results, have come near to a governmental seat called Zion. Got it? Well, where is it? Now, I'm going to give you a tiny bit of grammar, but not going to be overburdened. We use the word and in our language. It's called a conjunction, and we can use it different ways. I would translate this and that's between Zion and unto the city as an even. It's called an ascensive use. It's really an emphatic. And when you read the whole context, you know it's talking about the same thing. So let me read it that way. You Christians have come in the past with present results to the governmental seat Zion, even the city of the living God. Now, remember this throne room we had up here that you have God the Father sitting on his throne with Christ sitting at his right hand, right? We've proven that over and over again. So where would this city have to be? I mean, who is in this city according to this verse? Well, you're going to see that there's two persons of the Godhead. The city of the living God. Let me double check something there. I think that that's talking about the quality of God, because you got two persons down in the next verse. You get illumination even while you're teaching, so you better expand what you're doing here. I'm pretty sure, I don't want to lie to you. Oh, there's no article. So God in verse 20 is talking about the quality of God. Down in verse 23 or 22 is talking about the quality of God. Down in verse 23, it's going to tell you two persons who are God. That's even neater. Every time I read this stuff, I get something new. It's just unbelievable. The city of a quality of a living God. Now, where is it? The heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this word heavenly, keep your finger here. It's an adjectival form. Turn back, if you will, or forward, depending on how you do this, to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 18th verse. This is the same form. Now, remember when we went over 2 Timothy 4:18, we spent a lot of time on this. In English, and I'm not trying to bog you down, but you need this. You know when Paul tells Timothy, study, he's saying labor in the word. He doesn't say it comes easy. He doesn't say you can be illiterate and understand what word says. He says you have to labor, and the concept there is even sweat. So over in 2 Timothy 4:18, when it says heavenly kingdom, in the English, that would be an adverb. So you could say, oh, those bacon and eggs I had this morning are heavenly. That's not how this word is used here. This word heaven here is modifying kingdom. Kingdom means royal rule. So a good translation, although it's not good English, would be the kingdom, the royal rule pertaining or in heaven, or the heaven kingdom royal rule. Got it? Go back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and the 22nd verse. That's the term we have here. So heavenly doesn't give us, why are you saying that? Because an adverb gives you a quality or manner. An adjective modifies the substantive, which means that Jerusalem is in heaven. Got it? It's not that it could be on earth and it's got a heavenly quality. The grammar doesn't allow for this. So what it's saying is that in the past, when we were initially saved in the Father's mind, we approached near to this city in heaven. How do I know which heaven it is? Because it's where the quality of God is. That means it can't be the second heaven, which is the starry spaces. It means it can't be the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. It has to be the third heaven. Got it? So, to the Jerusalem pertaining to heaven, and to myriads of angels. Now, the next thing we're going to do, we're going to spend some time on these next two verses. But we want to decide, because we're going to have a flash forward in time. You know, this just really bothers people when they read the book of Revelation or read Scripture in general. They think, particularly I'm thinking of the Gospels. You know, the only chronological Gospel that goes in order is Luke. He tells you in the third verse that I'm going to present it in chronological order. The other Gospels are topical. In the book of Matthew, there are sections that are chronological, and there's other sections that are just topical. Ooh, this was important during his ministry. Oh, this was important during his ministry. And wow, what about this one? And then it'll go back. Well, in God's mind, remember, who's writing this book? God Father is directing the Holy Spirit to bear along human authors. And in the quality of God's mind, he can see the past, the present, the future, all at the same time, and he can keep them separate. And he knows what's going to happen to the point that there's not a distinction in reality in the Father's mind between prophecy and history. Now, then we can see, we're going to tell you that this is a future event. The city is there now, but it's going to describe the this city in its role in the future. Now, how do we decide, well, I want to place it here on the chart of future events? How can I do that? Well, let's look at our clues. So we have the quality of God in verse 22. Now, we're going to skip a few things, but we'll come back to them. Just trust me on that, or please trust me on that. In verse 23, in the last part of verse 22, there shouldn't be a verse division there, and to a myriad of angels in a festive assembly, we'll come back to that, and the church of the firstborn, that's us, we'll come back to that too. Firstborn has to do with heirship, which are written in the heavens. I want to come back to that phrase because that's real important, but I want to look at what persons of the Godhead are here. And to God, now that obviously is God the Father, the judge of all. Now, how do I know that that's God the Father? How do I know that? Can I just make it up? Well, keep your finger here and go back to John 5. Remember the phrase, judge of all? Now, God, after Christ's ascension, burial, resurrection, exaltation, one of the things that God the Father gave Christ at his exaltation when he's sitting on the right hand is he gave him all judgment. Now, if he gave him all judgment, who's the ultimate source of all judgment? God the Father. John, the 5th chapter, and we'll just look at the 22nd verse. This is one of the most precious chapters in the Bible. It's hard to just look at one verse. Verse 22. Now, this is Jesus anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection. For God the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, how does God the Father, how am I saying he's the judge of all? Well, he gives that, he delegates that to the Son. Now, just to tell you when that occurs, turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. It's after his resurrection. Verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew. After Christ's resurrection, one of the aspects of his exaltation, that means being lifted on high, the Father looked over at him, and he did this for the angelic host, not for the Son, because the Son knew it. But for the spirit beings, he looked over at the Son, and he says, you got all judgment now. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the 18th verse, Jesus, this is after he appeared to the apostles, after he'd been ascended into the heavens, Jesus came and then his formal ascensions right after this, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority was, this is a past tense. So he's anticipating getting that authority in John 5 before his death, burial, and resurrection. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he looks back and says, I got it. All authority was, it's an aorist tense, was given unto me in heaven and in earth. So back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. This phrase, because you're going to have another person in this city, this phrase, God the judge of all, God the Father at this point in time judges all in Christ. Got it? He had to have had the judgment to give it to the Son. Now we have another person of the Godhead. Now we were mentioned, we'll come back to the church of the firstborn, now in verse 24. And to Jesus, emphasizing the humanity, the Savior who died for our sins, the mediator of the new, this is interesting, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the new covenant, it uses a different word for new. Over there, it calls the new covenant new in quality. Here, it's a different word for new. It's new in time. How is the new covenant new in quality and new in time? It's new in contrast to the old covenant. The covenant to Abraham is not old in Exodus 19. I wish Christians would get that. In Exodus 19, it's a new covenant relative to the one that was going to Abraham. But now that after the cross, that what was at one time new is now old. It's a relative term to the new covenant. So now we have in this city, we have two persons of the Godhead, which I'm going to symbolize in that we have Christ, we have called Jesus here, and we have God the Father. What person of the Godhead do we not have represented in this city? The Holy Spirit. We don't see him. Now, we'll get into this when we get into Satan later, but the Holy Spirit is never directly seen, but there are ramifications of his residency, and I'm going to show them to you. During the tribulation, turn over to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. During the tribulation, we have here in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, we have a scene up in the third heaven that occurs after the rapture during the tribulation. And we're going to see this person of the Godhead. Now, we don't see him directly. I want to be very clear with that. The Holy Spirit is never directly seen. He is emphatically symbolizes or demonstrates the essence of God is spirit. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 5, which is in during the tribulation, and out of the throne, that would be God the Father's throne, and we're going to, if we had the time, we'd show you over in the fifth chapter that the Son is there too. Out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunders and sounds, and there are seven lamps burning before the throne. Oh, that's a symbol. How do I know what this symbol represents? Well, I read the rest of the verse. The witch goes back to the fire burning lamps are the seven spirits of God. So during the tribulation, that's after the church is gone from earth, the Holy Spirit is in the third heaven. So what do we know from these two verses? We know back in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews that because we do not see the results of the Holy Spirit's residency there, that this cannot be during the tribulation. Got it? Right? It cannot be during the tribulation. Now, it cannot be during the dispensation of grace because you have the church there. Now, let's go back and do let's go back and see in John the 16th chapter what occurred. Most people don't get this, so it's important that we see it. During the Old Testament times, we want to talk about some words. There's words that get mixed up in theology all the time. There's indwelling by the Holy Spirit. There's God's essence, which the Holy Spirit co-equally participates in, that is throughout the universe. Commonly mixed up by pantheism that goes out and hugs a tree, for instance, and says that's God. No, God is through all things, but not in all things. So we have two concepts. The essence of God goes throughout the entire universe, through all things. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a special relationship that the Holy Spirit has with individuals. There's no indwelling in the Old Testament. Always in the Old Testament, whenever David, for instance, Saul, there's one little preposition. He comes upon, al. John, the first chapter during Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He does not indwell him. Now, that's important. So we have indwelling. We have the essence of God, which the Holy Spirit participates in. The third thing is residency. Now, I'm going to show you that. I'm going to tell you, like, the residency of God. God the Father is throughout and participates in the essence of deity that goes throughout the universe. But according to Scripture, right now, where is the residency of God the Father? On his throne in the third heaven. Why does he do that? So that spirit beings know where to report to. That's the first two chapters of Job. God the Son is resident on the, in the third heaven in a human body at the right hand of God the Father. At the same time, he's indwelling Christians. See, there's a difference. But spirit beings know where to report. And we know where our mediator is so that we can approach the throne from which grace comes. We go through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Now, in John, the 17th chapter, in the 16th chapter, in the 7th verse, Jesus, this is right before he's going to die, the night before he dies, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," this is the Holy Spirit, we know that by verse 26, we'll get there, "the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So, when Jesus was on earth, where was the Holy Spirit resident? Come on, it's in the third heaven. So, if we were depicting this chart during Jesus' earthly residency, Christ would not be at the right hand of God the Father because his residency was on earth, wasn't it, in a human body. So during the old, during the Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is resident on earth, but the Holy Spirit is resident in the third heaven. When Christ goes away, he sends the Holy Spirit to be resident on earth, and Christ becomes resident up in the third heaven. That's what this verse says. Now, it works out, we don't have time for it because I want to get in some new material. It works out that not only did, I think I gave you those verses. If not, I'll give them to you now. In John 14, 26, the Father sent the Holy Spirit. And in 15, 26, the Holy Spirit changes residency from the third heaven. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have to be sent to earth if he is already here. Got it? So during the dispensation of grace, Christ and God the Father are resident in the third heaven and the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it says when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit's going to leave. So during the tribulation, over in the fourth chapters and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, we see all three persons up in the third heaven, resident. Now, why are you doing all this? Back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Which person is gone? Which person isn't there? The Holy Spirit. So we know that this flash forward in time that we see in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we know that that cannot be the tribulation. Why? Because during the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is in the third heaven. When can it be? Turn to Joel, the second chapter, page 932. Joel, the second chapter. And I'll tell you, I'll show you when the Holy Spirit leaves the third heaven away from the church and comes back to be resident on earth. Joel, the second chapter. Now, if you look at the 25th verse, the clock is messing with me, so I'm going to jump right into the context. In verse 25, it's talking about the restoration of the nation Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, also in Psalm 37, it is very clear that the restoration of the nation Israel has to do with the resurrection of the dead bodies of Old Testament saints and they're getting the land. So the restoration of the nation Israel is tied to the land promises. That's verse 25. But we want to go down to verse 28, which is talking after the tribulation. This is just before the kingdom, the thousand-year rule. And it will come to pass after the restoration in verse 25 of the nation Israel, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This never happened at Pentecost. Not all flesh got the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. A few that were in that room. But the first generation, starting in the millennium, only saved people will enter into the millennium. All the rest are getting zapped, one way or the other. So it's the first generation of the nation of the millennium. All will get, should I mention this? This is something to think about. I think that includes more than just humans, by the way. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is revelation that we do not have now. We don't need it now, but this is revelation on how to operate during the millennium. And shall see visions, and also the servants upon the handmaids, and on those days will I pour out my spirit. So when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves, and it's up in the third heaven. When Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, the Holy Spirit will again be where? Resident on earth. Now that gives us a clue, turning back to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We look into this city and we're looking into the future. We have a prophetic scene here. And as Paul and the Holy Spirit are telling us just how much that our, listen to this term, how much that our present being near to this city encapsulates or makes real our future, he looks forward in time when the promises that he's been describing in the book of Hebrews for 12 chapters that we have that are better than Old Testament saints have, are going to be realized. So he's looking forward to a millennial reign. Now what we're going to say then, as we get into verses 22, 23, and 24, it's looking at the New Jerusalem, which is now in existence, and how it will function over the world during the millennial reign. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. Now, why is this important? There's many things, but we'll just get to a couple things today. Eventually, just to give you an idea of where we're going, do you see the word, the sprinkling of blood in verse 23, 24? That's where we started a year ago. We're going to look for the blood of Christ. And that means that even in the future, during the millennium, Christ's blood, which according to Peter, never rotted. The blood that he has, the continual sacrifice, is still incorruptible, is still going to have effect into the future. Now, if we go back then in this context, I want to show you one more thing and then we'll close for today because of time. In verse 23, there's a very poor translation. I just whet your appetite for this. In a festive assembly, and the church of the firstborn, we'll describe that more next week, Lord willing, about heirship. No, 2 weeks from now, heirship, which are, you say in the King James, it says, which are written in heaven. It should be translated this way. Which have, in the past, been written with present results. Let's do it right. Have been enrolled in the heavens, plural, with present results. Do you mean that I was enrolled in the past in the heavens? It should be heavens plural. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the first chapter. When was I enrolled, or you? I'm just using myself because I'm making this promise personal, but you can make it personal to you. When was I enrolled in the third heaven with present results? Ephesians, the first chapter in the third verse. This tells you, I'm going to tell you, people say nothing happened before Genesis 1:1. Did you know I'm going to show you a verse that happens before Genesis 1:1? This verse happened before Genesis 1:1. You have a preposition called pro, which means before. Ephesians 1:3. Well spoken of is God and Father and Father. These, you can see that the and God are the same. Quality of God and Father. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who has spoke well of us of all spiritual blessings. Where does he speak well of us? In heavenly places, in Christ. Now, as measured by he, the he goes back to God the Father, the subject in verse 3. So if you mark in your Bible, the way I keep my persons of the Godhead, When I have a he and it's God the Father, I put a little theta. If it's Christ, I put an X. That keeps my pronouns straight. In case I get talking so fast, I forget what I'm doing. Now, so according as he goes back to God the Father, he's the subject of verse 3, the antecedent of this he. According as he, God the Father, hath elect. Now, this is a strong, it's a middle voice. He on his part, himself elect us in him. Now, that's how come I knew it was the Father. Because the in him is Christ. Now, be careful. It does not say God the Father elected us to be in Christ. It says that because we were in Christ, and I'm not going to get into how we got in Christ and in Christ, but in God the Father's mind, but it today. But it says that because we were in Christ, God the Father chose us. When did this occur? Read the rest of the verse. Before the foundation of the universe. Now I would translate that universe, created material universe. What that means is before Genesis 1:1, go back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And the 23rd verse. We're going to get into the church of the firstborn, Lord willing, down the pike. The 21st verse. Having been enrolled in heavens, not heaven. So that means that my future tense salvation is not restricted to the second heaven, first heaven, second heaven, or third heaven. Heavens. Some of my future tense salvation is in the third heaven, but some of my future tense salvation is going to be in the second heaven. Having been in the past enrolled, now we know what that time, when we were enrolled. When were we enrolled? When did we get picked? Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. That's when we were enrolled. Now, why does it say heavens? Turn, if you will, to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. This, it just amazes me all the time how Scripture harmonizes with Scripture. Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 20th verse. There's a lot in this verse. We'll just look at one thing. And if you correct your Bible, if you don't have an archetypal pen, I'll loan you one. Correct your Bible here. Verse 20. Listen to how I read it. I'm not misreading it. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. For our citizenship, or our politic, is not in Washington, D.C., not on CNN, not on Fox. In our citizenship, or our politic. Now, the word is stronger than the word is. It belongs. It's a strong, strong word. It's not the verb to be. Belongs in heavens. Why does our politics belong in heavens? Two reasons. One, because I'm enrolled up there. And two, because my future tense salvation and the church's future tense salvation is not limited to one heaven. It's heavens. That means two or more. So what we're going to say is that we're going to look into the future. We're going to see that we're going to spend 1,000 years in the second heaven in this city as resident. However, we will come out of it and come to earth during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we're going to see that if we go home to be with the Lord, we'll be in the third heaven. During the tribulation, all New Testament saints will be in the third heaven. That's why it says heavens. The word of God is inherent. It was God-breathed, which means that if he wanted to say heaven, he'd say heaven. But there's no textual problems. I got the original text right there. It says heavens in both of those texts we showed you. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that future which you have laid out for us. And we realize that one of the aspects of the Christian life is anticipating our future promises and living in light of them today. And we thank you for that. Amen.